Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we're going to be focusing on the third chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that the Holy Spirit came in power upon the apostles and other believers there in Jerusalem. Jesus had promised that that was going to happen. They needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit to be able to be witness for Christ like he commanded them to be. Their witness of Christ as the crucified and resurrected Christ was going to begin in Jerusalem, which it does, and then spread to Judea and Samaria and then to even the remotest parts of the earth. They would need the Spirit to be able to carry out that command. It was actually in Jerusalem, as you know, that Christ had been crucified just a few weeks earlier. So there was definite hostility to Jesus and his followers. And Peter speaks of them as a perverse and corrupt generation. Well, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in languages they had never known before. And in this way, the mighty works of God in salvation were being spoken of as these people spoke in these languages they had never learned, but now could do it. And they were speaking to the citizens of Jerusalem as well as those who were there for the feast, people who were there from all over the Roman Empire. These were all Jewish people, and they were clearly perplexed over what was happening. And so Peter, along with the 11 other apostles, stands up and begins to address the crowd. He tells them that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit was prophesied by the prophet Joel. He then tells them that it was decreed by God that the Messiah would be crucified, just like he was. But it's also true that they were guilty before God because they're the ones who called out for him to be put to death. Then Peter talks about how David prophesied that Christ would be raised, that Christ would be raised from the dead. So since Peter and the other apostles know personally that Jesus was raised from the dead, that means that he was the promised Messiah, the promised Christ. And not only this, but Jesus is now reigning from the right hand of the Father. It is Christ that poured out the Holy Spirit upon them that they were seeing, and David prophesied of that too. Well, as Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost, many in the crowd really were convicted of sin, and 3,000 people repented. They put their faith in Christ, and they were baptized. The final verses of Acts chapter 2 speak of how they gathered together, how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship to one another, to prayer, to worship together. And they displayed a remarkable oneness, a remarkable love for one another. We're also told that the Lord was working signs and wonders through the apostles there in Jerusalem. So there was a sense of wonder, a sense of a real reverence for God. And as all this was going on, the Lord was continuing to add to their number those who were being saved. So the Lord was really doing some remarkable things, just remarkable things, and it's in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So what we see in Acts chapter 3 then, which is where we are today, happened as much as a year or more after chapter 2 closes. There are two main sections in chapter 3. The first 10 verses speak of how the Lord used Peter and John to heal a lame beggar. And then from verses 11 to 26, we read about Peter's sermon in response to all those who were gathering around in amazement at the miracle that they had just seen. So, let me start by reading for you Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So from these verses, first main point in your outline is this. On the way to worship, a man lame from birth was instantaneously healed through the apostle Peter in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. We were told at the end of chapter 2 that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. This miracle of healing is the only one Luke tells us about. We know later from chapter 4 that the Lord used this miracle and this sermon of Peter in a remarkable way. I mean, many more thousands of people end up coming to faith through this sermon. We won't get to that until next week. It also marks a time when opposition to the preaching of Christ began to show itself. So all those things together are probably some of the reasons Luke chose this miracle to especially highlight. And it really is a remarkable miracle. I mean, it was not because the apostles were organizing a healing service. They weren't doing that. They were not even going to, as best we can tell, they were not even going around to people in physical need to offer healing. Instead, it happened as they were on their way to the temple to pray. Verse 1 tells us it was at the ninth hour. That would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a scheduled time of prayer at the temple that took place in conjunction with the evening sacrifice. So those who were believers in Jesus as the Christ were continuing then to participate in these temple prayer times. So this man says he'd been lame from birth. We know again from later that he was in his 40s. He would be carried to one of the gates of the temple to beg for gifts of charity from the people going to prayer. He asked Peter and John on this particular day for alms, and they give him a lot more than he asked for. They instruct the man to look directly at them. He does, and then Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Just this instantaneous healing of this man is just amazing. And it's interesting how Luke almost gives you the process, really, of how it happened. First, he says, his feet and his ankles were immediately strengthened. He was able to stand. Then he was able to walk. Then he starts leaping and praising God. Just can't even imagine what it'd be like for a man who had never in his life been able to stand and just day after day had been carried to the temple asking for help, for money. One thing that's very important to notice is that Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." So using the name of Jesus means that this miracle was performed in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. So even though Jesus was no longer with them physically, he was still working through them. Again, as Peter has done before, he emphasizes that this is Jesus the Nazarene, reminded them of the town that he grew up in. It was a despised town. But in this despised town is where the promised Messiah grew up. Peter's also not just giving us a formula for how to make sure you get what you don't want. If you just say the name of Jesus, you'll get what you want. That's not a formula. He's acknowledging here that Jesus is the only source of help, the only source of salvation. We all know people who have great needs, physical needs, emotional needs, financial needs. There are all kinds of things like that that take place. It's easy to feel like that we're not qualified to really help someone. Almost like Peter says, "I don't have silver and gold. I can't pay your bill." It's easy to feel that way, but introducing someone to Jesus Christ actually meets their deepest need. It almost feels kind of trivial in a sense, like you're really not meeting their deepest need, but in a sense you are. Because the power to see a person's life truly transformed and changed is available in Jesus Christ. We're told twice that this man is praising God. So he's giving God the credit. He's giving God the credit for this amazing healing. But in verse 11, we also see that he's clinging. He's holding on to Peter and John. And people start running from all over the temple area in amazement to see what was happening. They knew who this guy was. And now he's walking and leaping and praising God. Peter wants to be sure that the Lord gets the credit for this and that not he or John get credit. And he also sees it, as we can tell, as a great opportunity to testify once more to others of Jesus and the name of Jesus. So that's what the rest of Acts chapter 3 is about. So let me read beginning in verse 11 and continue to the end of the chapter. So while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to him at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren to give you. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So from these verses we see our second main point, which is this: God uses the occasion of this amazing miracle to preach to the people of Israel about salvation by faith in the name of Jesus the Christ. Peter begins his sermon in verse 12 by addressing his hearers as men of Israel. He did the same thing when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, in other words, these are fellow Jews. They are the people of God. Above all people, they need to understand what this is all about and look to Jesus as the promised Christ. And then we'll notice that Peter's whole message is tailored to the Jews in particular. That's who he's speaking with. And remember, their witness is supposed to start in Jerusalem. So they're doing just what Jesus told them to do. Peter also wants to make sure that the people who witness this miracle don't attribute it to Peter or John. Peter makes it very clear he did not have the power to help this man. He also makes it clear that God didn't heal this man just because Peter and John were more spiritual than anyone else. The man was healed through the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Peter wants to expand on in his sermon. So he starts with this next point on your outline. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who has glorified Jesus Christ. So Peter begins in verse 13 by calling his fellow Jews to remember who their God is. He uses a phrase from Exodus chapter 3 and speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, these were the founding patriarchs of the Jewish people. God called Abraham, promised to make a great nation of him, promised him a son who was Isaac. Jacob was the son of Isaac and was also the father of the man who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So what they have seen happen in the healing of this man goes back to their God. This is not something different from what the, from who the God that they have worshipped. This is their God. Using Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will also remind them that they are in covenant with God, because God made covenant with them through these men. He's going to come back to that at the end of the sermon. For now, Peter makes it clear that their God, the God of their fathers, is the one who glorified, or the one who exalted, Jesus. And of course, it was through the name of Jesus that this remarkable healing took place. Then what Peter does, he uses multiple words and phrases and descriptions to point out how the God of our fathers exalted Jesus. I don't want to list them for you. First Peter says this, Jesus Christ is the servant of God, as prophesied by Isaiah. Verse 13 says, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. Verse 26, he mentions it too. God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. When Peter speaks of Jesus as God's servant, he's making reference to the servant passages of the book of Isaiah. And he's probably especially referring to the fourth servant song that begins in Isaiah 52:13. Here's what that verse says. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's the same basic terminology that we see here in Acts 3:13. Well, in that servant song of Isaiah, the servant experiences great suffering as he bears our sins. And that suffering brings redemption. It brings healing. There's also reference to the servant's resurrection later in Isaiah 53. So the one that God exalted and accomplished full salvation for sinners is the servant of God who was prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah. Next thing Peter does, he points this out. Jesus Christ is the holy and righteous one. The holy and righteous one. He uses that phrase in verse 14. Jesus Christ is perfectly holy because Jesus Christ is fully God. There is no one like him. Whenever Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, back in Isaiah chapter 6, that was the pre-incarnate Christ that he saw. And you remember what the angelic beings were saying, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. There is no one like him. He is deserving of all praise, all humble adoration. He's also perfectly righteous, which means he always does what is right. We see that in a couple ways. First, Jesus upheld the law of God in every possible way. He did the right thing by the law of God. He fulfilled the ceremonial laws, which were centered on the priest, the sacrifices, the tabernacle. Well, Jesus, of course, is our great high priest. He is the one sacrifice for sin. He is the word that became flesh and tabernacled among us. So he fulfilled the ceremonial laws in righteous ways. He also perfectly fulfilled God's moral law, which, so during his life on earth, Jesus obeyed every one of the Ten Commandments. He obeyed them through his actions. He obeyed them through his thoughts, through every intention of his heart, perfectly holy and righteous. That's who Jesus is. Third, Peter points out that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. That's the phrase used in verse 15. The word used there can be referring to Jesus as the Prince of Life and that he's the Lord and the Master of all life. It could mean that. That word can also be translated as the Pioneer of Life. That would speak of Jesus as opening the way for eternal life for others to believe and follow him. But thirdly, and it's also translated, and a lot of your translations probably use this one, it can be translated as the author of life. So life comes from him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He was the first to rise from the dead, and all believers are sure to rise from the dead as well because Christ is the resurrection and the life. Peter's just continuing to pile on descriptions of Jesus to point out how he's lifted up and exalted by God the Father, the God of our fathers. Number four, Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord. As we said, this could be partially alluded to when he's referred to as the author of life. But specifically in verse 15, Peter says, he is the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So God the Father exalted God the Son when he raised him from the dead. His work as the Messiah is considered complete. because God raised Jesus from the dead. This is God the Father being fully pleased with all that Jesus accomplished. He is exalted, again, as the firstborn from the dead. Everything that needed to be done to save sinners was completed in Christ. He is therefore our resurrected Savior and Lord. And as we've seen before, the truth of Christ's resurrection is so important, and it's already been emphasized multiple times in the book of Acts. The Lord made sure that there were all what he calls infallible and convincing proofs of the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. So many eyewitnesses to his resurrection. People needed to know with absolute certainty that it really happened, because their salvation and ours is dependent on the fact that Jesus Christ truly did rise from the dead. Well, then lastly, Peter continues to add to this list that Jesus Christ has been glorified by pointing out this other thing. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what the prophets foretold. If you look at verse 18, he says, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of Christ. Later in the sermon, this is spoken of again. But here we are simply reminded that all that Jesus did and accomplished as the Messiah was prophesied hundreds and in some cases even thousands of years before Jesus was born into the world. So it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would grow up in Nazareth, that he would be rejected by many, that even his disciples would fall away from him, that he would be betrayed, that he would go through great suffering, that he would carry our griefs and our sorrows and be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be like a lamb led to slaughter, that he would be numbered with the transgressors when he died, that he would be mocked and ridiculed while he was on the cross, that he would not be allowed to undergo decay, meaning that he would be resurrected, and that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father as the Messianic King. All of these prophecies and others were all focused on the Messiah, and they were all fulfilled by Jesus as the Christ. Jesus said in Luke 24:44, "All things that were written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled," and of course they were. So clearly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified Jesus. Now the next thing that Peter focuses on in his sermon is how sinful these men of Israel had behaved. So what he's going to do is move from the greatness of Christ to talk to them about the greatness of their sin. So point B, the sin of rejecting Jesus as the Christ is a great evil that calls for repentance. If one does not repent, they are warned by God of utter destruction. So again, like I said, Peter is going to highlight the wickedness of the people that he is speaking to by comparing their deeds with the glory of the Christ that they rejected. In verse 13, when Peter speaks of Jesus as God's servant, then he says, "This is the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So Jesus was precious to the God of our fathers. He was glorified as the special servant. But the Jews, led by their religious leaders, rejected the one that God honored. Pilate had even decided to release him, but the people demanded that Jesus be crucified. That was evil. In verse 14, Jesus is described as the holy and righteous one. But the people rejected him and asked for a murderer to be released to them instead. So they chose a convicted murderer instead of one who was perfectly holy. That was evil. In verse 15, Peter says they put to death the Prince of Life. They chose death for the one who is the author and sustainer of life. That's evil. Of course, God raised Jesus from the dead. Their evil actions could not stop the Lord from providing salvation for all who would believe in him. And to this point, obviously, many of them had still not accepted Jesus as the risen Savior. That is evil as well. Verse 18 speaks of Jesus fulfilling all that the prophets had spoken of the Christ. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ because he fulfilled all those prophecies. But they had rejected the very one that their prophets had spoken of, the one they had been expecting for centuries. That was evil. You might think, seems like Peter's kind of rubbing it in here. But I think there's a truth that probably a lot of us have recognized. If our repentance is going to be complete, we need to realize how deeply sinful we really are. It's usually a lot worse than we think it is. Peter is highlighting the wickedness of the Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Christ. He wanted them to see their sin very clearly. Because the more clearly we see our sin, the more clearly we see that we need to repent from these sins. And the more clearly we see how desperately we need to be forgiven of these things. Well, Peter does give them a little breathing room in verse 17. He says they acted in ignorance, that they were not fully aware of all the things that he was pointing out to them about Jesus. But then he still says that's not an excuse. It's still sin. So then in verse 19, he calls them to repent from their sin and return to the Lord. Interesting to note, when I say repent and return to the Lord, remember where Jesus is giving, where Peter is giving this message at. It's at the temple where people had gathered to pray. They're doing religious things. As best they know, they are worshiping the Lord in prayer. Jesus says you need to return to the Lord. It's not what you think it is. You need to return to the Lord. Yes, and so they are still participating in those religious services, but the fact is they have sinned against God and they needed to repent. Well, in verse 23, Peter adds a warning to further highlight how serious their rejection of Jesus is. So verse 23 says this, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, the prophet that he's speaking of there is a prophecy from Moses about the Messiah. But the idea to reject Jesus as the Messiah would lead to utter destruction, eternal destruction. We can't play around with sin and unbelief and assume that it's no big deal. This is the bad news part of the message. And because this bad news is so bad, the call is to repent. But in the next point, Peter follows up with some amazingly good news. So the next point we see is this. In his mercy, God holds out abundant blessing. He holds out abundant blessing to those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus as the Christ. God holds people accountable for their sin. He is just. But God also shows mercy and grace toward those who deserve judgment. I want to mention three aspects of God's mercy and abundant blessing that's shown here to sinful people. The first thing I want to point out is this. The faith that God requires from sinners is a gift that he gives them. The faith he requires is a gift that he gives. In verse 16, Peter speaks about the man who had just been healed. Says, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus that which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him, through Christ, has given him, the man, this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter has made it very clear that the lame man was not healed because of any power of theirs or any piety that he or John may have possessed. He was healed by God in the name of Christ. Well, now in verse 16, he says that faith was involved. It was faith in the name of Jesus. Well, certainly, Peter and John called on the lame man to walk by their faith in Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, that Jesus could do exactly this kind of thing. He could heal this man. It seems that this verse is also saying that there was faith to some degree, on the part of the lame man himself. So where does faith in the Lord come from? Is it just because some people are just more optimistic than others? That's not it. Faith is a spiritual exercise. It's not something that we naturally possess. Peter says that the faith that this lame man possessed came through Jesus himself. So he enabled the man to have the faith to believe and respond to what Peter told him. Now, Peter is using this as an example of where saving faith comes from. I mean, the man was made whole in a physical sense by faith. We're all sinners in the sense we stand guilty before God. We need to be made whole in a spiritual sense. Our relationship with God needs to be repaired. So that means we must have faith in the name of Jesus to make us whole as well. And the amazing thing is that the God that we have sinned against so terribly is the one who grants us the faith we need to come to Him in salvation. He gives us the faith that He requires. That's a blessing. That's a great blessing, an undeserved blessing. The second aspect of God's blessing is this. Those who repent and believe will have their sins completely blotted out. Verse 19, Peter says, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." I mean, that's an amazing promise, especially in the context of what Peter has just said. He went to great lengths to point out how utterly sinful and evil these people had been. And now he speaks of these horrible sins against God, against His Christ, just being wiped away, being canceled, being blotted out. The word means to cause to disappear by wiping away or erasing. Every sin that we commit is ultimately a sin against God. Yes, we sin against people as well, but the sin is ultimately a sin against God. Even one sin is enough to doom us to eternal destruction, eternal condemnation. But the Lord promises to completely erase our sin when we repent and believe in Christ, and He gives us the faith to believe. Jesus paid the price for that sin, whatever it is. So it is through faith in His name that our every sin is completely blotted out and removed. An amazing blessing. And there's more. Those who believe in Christ will have seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. This is verse 19. "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The refreshing, I think, that Peter is referring to here is a further description of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I mean, as wonderful as it is to have your sins blotted out, and that is a great blessing, there is even more than that. The Holy Spirit dwells within each Christian. He gives us joy in the Lord. He grants us patience. He grants us the perseverance we need to press on in faith. The Spirit grants us life-changing insights into the Word of God. We're able to glory in the Lord along with other believers when we worship together. The Lord meets with us in refreshing ways. We probably all have testimonies of how the Lord made Himself known to us in ways that really encouraged us, especially showed us something in the Scripture that really got our attention. And it was just so encouraging. Those are times of refreshing that are given to believers by the Spirit of God. I mean, the gospel is such good news given to people to whom the bad news is you've sinned against God and you deserve to be utterly destroyed. But our God is gracious to us through Christ. There's one more thing that Peter gives attention to before he brings his sermon to a close. He points out that Jesus reigns as the exalted Christ until the gospel restoration that God has ordained is complete, as the prophets announced. I'm going to read again verses 20 to 26 for you. "That He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So Peter speaks of the Lord sending Jesus the Christ, who was appointed for them. He then speaks of a restoration that's to take place. And while this restoration is taking place, he says Christ will remain in heaven. I think the restoration he's speaking of is something of what we might call a reformation taking the place of the old order. It's the establishment and the growth of the new covenant church. Peter referred to this in his first sermon as well, back in Acts 2:33-35. Peter says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, Christ has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So I think the restoration that Peter is talking about in this sermon is of the time when the Lord is making his enemies a footstool for his feet through the gospel of Jesus Christ. People all over the world are being restored to a right relationship with the Lord through faith in Christ. Every Sunday, we pray for a particular country somewhere in the world. We just kind of go alphabetically through the list of every nation on the planet. And in some, there's more Christians than there are others. But virtually everywhere we look, there are some exceptions, but virtually everywhere, every country you look at, there are some Christians there. Some places, there's lots of Christians. Some places, there's a few. But this is the idea that people all over the world are being restored to a right relationship with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce made this comment. He said, the gospel blessings that were to flow from his death and resurrection must spread throughout the whole world, and then he would return from the right hand of power. Now, there's two aspects of this work that Peter reminds us of, and we'll close with this. The number one aspect is this. The prophets announced the Christ who was given first to the Jews. He was given first to the Jews. Peter speaks of the announcement that Moses made about the prophet like him who was going to come. Peter then says that all the prophets from Samuel onward announced these days in various ways. And as the people of Israel, they are the sons of the prophets, meaning they are the immediate beneficiaries of their ministry. They are also the immediate beneficiaries of the covenants that God made. Peter mentions the covenant with Abraham in particular. The Lord promised that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Of course, Abraham's physical seed was the nation of Israel. All that the prophets said was spoken and written first to the Jews. The covenants of Abraham, Moses, and David were given to and through the Jews. The Messiah was born into a Jewish family, was himself Jewish. His messianic work was accomplished in Israel. He was crucified, resurrected, ascended in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came in power on the Jewish believers, also in Jerusalem. And through Peter and the other apostles, the Jewish people are the first ones to hear this witness of the apostles. So as a result, Peter is exhorting them, turn from your wicked ways and believe. This restoration starts with you. It starts with you. But this work of gospel restoration definitely does not end with the Jews. Because next we see, number two, the prophets announced the Christ who would bring gospel fruit to all the families of the earth. So the gospel was given to the Jews first, but then it was given to the Gentiles, and that's going to be expanded on as the book of Acts continues. And in our day, we can see that there are now people who have put their faith in Christ in various people groups, and various nations, language groups all over the world. The restoration is continuing. And praise God, we are among those who have been given saving faith so that our sins could be blotted out, so that we could enjoy times of refreshing from the Lord. There's more restoration to come. I think there's a lot more to come. People are being added to the church every day, all over the world. And when the gospel restoration that God has ordained is complete, then the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you for giving us insight here into how you established the workings of the New Covenant Church in such glorious ways. I want to thank you just for what we see in the boldness of men like Peter and John. I thank you for how you worked in such gracious ways through him to a man who was lame. Lord, I thank you for the example we see too here of just what a glorious Savior we have. And it's almost like Peter just could not stop talking about what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. Just on and on and on, he gives all these illustrations and descriptions. So we thank you for that Savior that we have. Help us to glory in Christ like Peter. But Lord, at the same time, Peter was also pointing out, you haven't lived up to that. You've sinned. You've fallen short. But then he gives us grace. Thank you so much, Lord, for granting us the faith that we can trust you, to forgive us, to enable us to repent, to hold on to Christ. Thank you for those of us who can say, you've restored us to a right relationship with you. And we thank you so much for that. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ and you're not restored, you're still in your sins, and the warning of utter destruction applies to you. But also, the promises of grace apply to you. So if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I've sinned in terrible ways, and I know it's probably even worse than I realize, but I know I've sinned. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I ask that you would blot out my sins. I ask that in Christ and by His Spirit, you would grant me those times of refreshing as I live with Jesus Christ as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make it on your tear off, and we can do it that way. We can talk after the service, or those who are watching online can make a note on our website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 402. If you want to use the hymnal, it's Amazing Grace.